Well, today, you know, we've been walking through the book of John. John was an apostle. He was one of the first 12 disciples of Jesus, and he wrote a biography that we call the book of John. It's the biography of Jesus's life. But his desire was not just to say, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he went to elementary school in Nazareth, and he went to middle school over here in Galilee. No, John had a singular purpose. Everything he records in his gospel, the good news, that's what gospel means in Greek. Everything he writes about the good news of Jesus has a singular focus, and he says it in John 1, 18. Go to that screen for me. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and who is in closest relationship with the Father, has made God known. Now, that could be a little confusing. He's got three things going on there: God, Father, and Son, right? Let me tell you a little bit of insight that I learned. When you see the word God in the New Testament, almost every time it's the Greek word theos. And theos, when you think of theos and you think of God, go to the next slide, you need to think of a circle, God, like a circle, that within that circle is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, God is different from you and me. I remember once one of my daughters, when she was little, said, Daddy, when is God's birthday? And instead of sending her to her room, which I often do when I don't know the answer to a question, I said to my daughter, I said, honey, God is different from us. The Bible says that he has always been. There's never been a time when God wasn't here. He doesn't have a birthday. You and I do, but he's different from us. And she accepted that. And there's some things about the nature of an infinite God who has the power to create the universe. There's some things that we're just going to have to say, wow, that's a mystery, but I'm going to accept it. The nature of God is that. It's a mystery. He says he is one God, but he also says that he's three distinct persons within that one God. What he's describing is this unity and this intimacy between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that goes beyond what our brains are able to understand. And so we just believe it and accept it, that when theos, God, is in the Bible, we're thinking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So go back to the verse again. When you understand God that way, you understand this verse like this. No one has ever seen God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and who's in the closest relationship to the Father, has made God known. Everything that John is writing about Jesus' life is to emphasize and reinforce and make this point and prove this point. Jesus is God. And he wants to reveal himself to us. This is why it's called the gospel. God wants you to know him. He's not hiding. He's not running from you. He is showing us plainly what he is and what he's like. Everything Jesus says or does or thinks or however he acts, he's revealing the nature and the character and the heart and the values of God. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. And that's what John wants us to understand. Now, here's what's going to happen today. We've gone through 10 chapters. By the end of the day, we'll have gone through 10 chapters of the book of John. There's 21 chapters, okay? Chapter 11, the very middle chapter, Jesus does something that changes everything. He does something. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'll tell you next week. I want you to do the reading plan with us this week. He does something that changes the course of events such that his enemies determine that he must die. So before we get to what he does in chapter 11, what I'd like to do today is take you through the first 10 chapters. Just in a summary, I'm going to use lots of pictures, kids, so that you can keep track and understand. But I want you to understand what Jesus has done, because if you were graphing it on a piece of paper, you would see Jesus escalating the intensity. Everything he says and does, he's drawing a line in the sand, and he's forcing us to choose. He says, I say I'm God, Do you believe me or do you reject me? Do you receive me or do you oppose me? With every miracle or conversation he has, he's eliminating the wiggle room. There's no gray area. He says, either you believe and receive me as God or you reject me. That's the one penetrating question that's woven through all of the book of John. So let me show you. Through chapters 2 through 10, Jesus does a number of miraculous signs or has conversations with people, and they all create controversy. Controversy because he's drawing that line, and people don't like to have to choose. They want to kind of ride the fence a little bit. He starts off with four Jewish institutions. He picks four things. Go ahead to the next one. He picks four things that are very important in the Jewish faith and among their traditions. And in those, he says, these four things, they all point toward me. All the things that you've been worshiping and respecting and honoring, all these traditions and institutions, they find their fulfillment in me, Jesus says, because I'm God. For instance, the very first miraculous sign Jesus performed was in chapter 2. He goes to a wedding, and at that wedding, they run out of wine. It's near the end of the wedding, but it's not over yet. And so Jesus takes six enormous jars. They hold like 30 gallons of water apiece. And he has the servants fill them up to the very top. And then Jesus miraculously transforms them into wine. 180 gallons of wine. Way more than they could possibly use in the waning hours of this wedding. But Jesus creates this wine. And the host says to the groom, wow, you've saved the best wine till last. But this is more than just saving the party. This is what John calls Jesus' first sign. He calls it a sign because it points to something more important. Really, he's hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 25 when he says, Isaiah says that the Messiah, God's chosen one, that's Jesus, is going to come, and he's going to create a kingdom. And Isaiah describes the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, like a sumptuous banquet with wonderful food and great wine. And Jesus is saying, in this, when he creates more wine than they could possibly use, he's pointing to the fact that his kingdom is a kingdom of abundance. It's more than enough for everybody. He's pointing out the generosity of his kingdom. He's taken a wedding and he's showing us something about himself. Well, after the wedding, Jesus goes to the temple. A temple was the physical structure in Jerusalem. It was the place where God would meet man. Heaven would meet earth. It was a place they went to worship. Jesus goes to the temple, and what does he find? He finds money changers and people selling sacrificial animals, taking advantage of people, and he is incensed. He's really upset, and he takes a whip and he turns over tables and he shouts and tells people, get out of here. You're making my father's house a marketplace. Well, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they're pointing at him saying, you must give us a sign. Show us a sign that shows us that you have the authority to do this. And Jesus tells them, you destroy this temple in 3 days. And after 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, the religious leaders, they think Jesus is talking about the physical temple, which took decades to build. How could he rebuild that in 3 days? But Jesus isn't talking about the physical temple. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own body, which in his death will be the place where heaven meets earth, where sin is removed, and people can once again come into relationship with God. He's saying that the temple itself. The temple is really just a symbol that represents him, that he's the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And later on in John, Jesus will tell us that like the Spirit dwells in him, the Spirit will dwell in his followers. All of this begins to unsettle the religious leaders who are used to guarding the rules and the special days and the special traditions. And now Jesus is saying all those special days and all those traditions, they find their fulfillment in me, guys, and they don't like it. After that, Jesus goes and he's met by a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a priest. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. And he goes to Jesus and he's one of the people, he's part of the group that is opposing Jesus, but he's intrigued by Jesus and he wants to know more. So he goes at night when no one else will see him. And he says to Jesus, "We know that you're a teacher that is sent from God." And Jesus says, whoa, Nicodemus, I'm not just a teacher. What he says is that Israel needs more than a teacher that has more good information. Israel has a problem, and more talking about it won't make a difference. We all have a problem, and more talking, more enforcing of the rules, more being told this is right or you did wrong, that doesn't change us. Jesus says that we need a new heart. And he tells this rabbi who has made his life about following the rules and knowing all the rules. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, no one can experience God's kingdom unless they are born again. There's this thing inside us, this thing that makes us want to resist God. We all have it. The Bible calls that thing sin. And Jesus says, more teaching about sin, more punishment, more restrictions, that doesn't change the desire that we have, that disposition, that predisposition to resist God. What we need is a heart transplant. Well, he's just telling the rabbi, hey, bro, all your rules, they're not going to make the difference. That unsettles things. That creates controversy. Jesus is moving, diminishing, eliminating the wiggle room. After that, Jesus goes through the country of Samaria to a sacred well. It was the well of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This was Jake's well way back. And it's in the country of Samaria. Jews don't go through Samaria because the Samaritans were Jews who intermarried with pagans. They've intermarried the faith and they've messed things all up and perverted the traditions of Judaism. And so Jews, they go around Samaria. They don't want to hang out with Samaritans. They don't talk to them. But Jesus goes straight through Samaria and he goes to a sacred well where he knows without a shadow of a doubt he will find people. But he goes at the middle of the day. Most people go to a well in the morning or the evening when it's cool because, you know, you're drawing water up and you're carrying heavy jugs or whatever. So most people go in the cool of the day. But Jesus goes in the middle of the day. Who do you think he's going to find? He's going to find someone who doesn't want to be around a lot of people. He's going to find someone who's hurting. He's going to find someone who feels ashamed. He's going to find someone who maybe feels like a social outcast. And he does. He finds a woman. A broken woman, a woman who's looked to find her identity in relationships with men. And every time she finds one, she's been broken and rejected and betrayed by those men. She's been married 5 times and she's given up on marriage. And now she's just living with some guy. And Jesus comes and he speaks to her. You need to understand, in our culture, maybe this is no big deal, but there is no greater fighter for the rights of women than Jesus. A Jewish man would never talk to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman, much less one with the life history of this woman. And Jesus just breaks through all these cultural barriers at this well. And he talks to this woman. She's like, hey, you don't even have a bucket. And so he says, would you give me a drink of water? And she says, whoa, you're a Jewish man. How can you ask me, a Samaritan woman? This is not right. This is weird. And Jesus tells her this. He says, I have water to give you that will bubble up like a spring into eternal life. In the same way that your body needs water to survive, Jesus says, listen, I'm about way more than just giving you a drink of water or getting a drink of water. There is a thirst we have on the inside. There is a spiritual water that we need. And Jesus is saying, I'm the source of that. I'm what you really need to survive. The spiritual relationship with me is essential to life. He talks to her about eternal life, which he describes as a different quality of life that's infused with God's love. And it means that life for us doesn't end when this physical body gives out. Do you understand that? We were made for eternity. And in right relationship with God, through Jesus, our physical death is merely a door that we pass through into what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4 is truly life. What we experience right now, Paul says, I can't even call it life. I have to call it what is mortal. And I call death the time that we leave what is mortal and enter into what is truly life. That only happens through Jesus. People have been following the rules, trying to make themselves right before God, and Jesus says, all you need is to come to me. After that, I'll show you this summary. These are the pictures that we've just walked through. You can find them on the Bible app in our sermon notes if you want to follow them. But Jesus takes these four particular traditions, these four institutions, and he says, they're all about me. But he's not done yet. In the next chapters, chapters 5 through 10, Jesus takes four special holidays, religious days. Some of them are feasts, and they're very important in the Jewish faith. And he says, they all point to me. The first one is the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, Jesus goes to a pool, and there's a lame man. He hasn't walked in 38 years. I mean, this guy, to get from one place to another, is either carried or he drags himself. And on the Sabbath, the day of rest, Jesus heals the man and says, take up your mat and walk. This guy hadn't stood in 38 years, and he stands up and he rolls up his mat and he walks out of that place, the colonnade where he was. He's walking for the first time in 38 years, and he bumps into a couple of the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. And you know what the first thing they say is? Wow, you're walking. No, they don't say that. You know what they say? Wow, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. That's against the law. That's work. What? That's crazy talk. But that's what they say. They're concerned that he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. They're not celebrating that the power of God has caused this lame man to walk for the first time. They find out that Jesus is the one that healed this guy. And so they go to Jesus and they don't say, Jesus, we were wrong. You clearly have the power of God on you, because who can heal a lame man? No, instead they say, you can't do this on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. I can imagine all sorts of comments that Jesus could have made to them. But instead, he says this to them, my Father is the one who's working. He's working today. In fact, he's always working, and so am I. Now, that may seem innocuous to you and me. It may feel like, okay, I get it. He's talking about God's always doing stuff, and he's always doing stuff. He meant more than that. In his language, the Jewish leaders understood that Jesus was saying, he's calling God his Father. And he's calling God his Father. He's making himself equal with God. And what do they begin to do? For the very first time, they begin to grumble among ourselves that Jesus deserves to die. You might think, whoa, if I were Jesus' advisor, I'd tell him, hey, let's dial it back a little bit. This is getting a little heated. But Jesus, he's determined. He's going to remove all the wiggle room. They will either recognize him as God or they will reject him as God. The next thing Jesus does is that the Passover, one of the most highly regarded and special feasts of the Jewish faith. It's the time when they remembered when God had rescued the Israelites from the captivity of the Egyptians. And so they would drink the wine to remind them of the blood of the lamb that their ancestors had spread over the door. They would eat the unleavened bread, which was the bread their ancestors had eaten as they hurried to flee the Egyptians. So they come to Jesus, a crowd of maybe 10,000 people, and Jesus decides to feed them. And he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and in a miraculous sign of his power, he multiplies them and he feeds all of them. Not just all of them, more than all of them. 12 baskets left over. Remember, his kingdom is abundant. It's more than enough. The people are thrilled about this. And so they come to Jesus and they say, hey, would you feed us from now on? This is a good deal. And so they follow him to get more physical food. And Jesus, the next time he's with this crowd of people, he takes the opportunity to say this to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats me will find eternal life. Now, frankly, that just sounds a little weird. And that's exactly what people thought. Eat his body? That's ridiculous. But Jesus was saying, hey, that bread I fed you yesterday, it was a symbol. In the same way that your body needs to eat bread, take it into you, and it becomes your strength and your life. In the same way, in a spiritual sense, you need to take my authority, my love into yourself, be in relationship with me so that you can be spiritually alive. Some people said, you know what? We've had enough. If he's not going to feed us, that was a good thing while we had it, but let's go somewhere else. Others couldn't get past the symbolism and they were like, what's he talking about? He's removing the wiggle room, wasn't he? No gray area with Jesus. I am God. Receive me or reject me. The next feast was the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Tabernacles was a time when they remembered and retold stories of how God had led them through the wilderness after they had escaped the Egyptians. One of the things they remembered was when God took a rock, Moses hit it with his staff, and God caused water, life-giving water, to spring from it. Another time, as they would walk through the desert, in the daytime, God would lead them with his presence in the form of a pillar of cloud, and at night with his presence in the form of a pillar of fire. And Jesus stands up during the Passover in the temple courtyard where there's tons of people. He's not like doing this in private, you and me having coffee. He's doing this in the courtyard during this huge feast time. And he says to them, if anyone's thirsty, come to me to drink. I am the light of the world. What he's telling them is that he is the life-giving. Go to the next one, please. He is God's life-saving gift. In the same way that you need water, he's saying you need, really what you need is me. The water was good for them in the desert, but it was just a symbol pointing to what we really need. He says the pillar of fire, that was a light to guide them through the desert, but it pointed to the fact that I'm God's illuminating light and presence to guide you forever. And when he spoke like this, some of the people would say, you know what, this makes sense, how that lines up with this, and nobody has the power that we've seen Jesus has to do these miraculous signs, and they began to follow him. But there were others, the religious leaders primarily, who were like, he has just taken our Passover and said it's all about him. He's just said the blood, the wine, the light, the cloud, the water, that it's all pointing to him, and they were furious. He's just, the intensity is going up and up, and Jesus isn't done, he's not done yet. The next feast was Hanukkah. It was during the winter time, and Hanukkah is a time of rededicating the temple. The Romans back in the 2nd century BC had taken over the Jewish temple and they put idols in it, pagan idols. It was horrible. But then the Israelites overthrew the Romans and for a season, and a priest named Judas Maccabeus cleanses the temple, pulls out, tear down all the idols that were there, and he rededicates the temple to God. And Hanukkah is the remembrance of the rededication of the temple. And so when Jesus comes into the Hanukkah time and everybody's focused on the physical temple, and he says, in the same way that the temple is a place that's set aside as holy to God, really, it's just pointing to me. I'm the one who's set aside as holy. The temple is just pointing to me. He said, I and the Father are one. What do you think? What do you think the religious leaders thought when he flat out says, I and God the Father are one? Well, they're furious. And at that point, they decide he has to die. And they're committed, and they're all in accord. He has to die. Jesus has said this thing. And then in chapter 11, Jesus is going to do one more thing. He's just like, if you thought he was done yet, he's going to do one, take it to one more level. And when he does, the Jewish leaders not only think he must die, they begin to act on it. And it sets into action a course of events that will not end until Jesus is crucified. We're going to talk about chapter 11 next week. But this week, you need to realize that what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders and all the people is really what he's saying to us. It's what he's saying to Kirk. It's what he's saying to you. The same question he's asking them, the same way that he's eliminating the wiggle room about himself, he is doing that for us till we're left with a simple, penetrating question. Is he God or is he not? Will I receive him or will I reject him? If I read the book of John and I say, wow, God, Jesus was a wonderful teacher, Jesus would say, whoa, whoa, Kirk, no, I'm God. If I say, wow, the power, he had to be a prophet. Who could have done that if he wasn't a prophet? And Jesus would say, no, no, no. I'm not merely a prophet. I am God. I can't say he's just a good man. Jesus won't tolerate that. He's like, whoa, 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 enough with the good man stuff. I'm God. I made man. He has removed every bit of wiggle room. There is no fence that we can ride on. No fence. We can't ride the fence here. It's gone. We must either choose to receive him, to believe that he's God and to receive him as the God of our life, or by default, we are rejecting him as God and rejecting his authority in our life. I got to tell you that there was a time in my life, a season where, man, I wanted to follow Jesus and I believed everything that was in the Bible, believed everything that was in the Bible, but there were still aspects of my life that I really wanted just to be in charge of. I kind of wanted both. I'm like, yes, Jesus, you're the one, but I really want to do my business. Before I was a pastor, I really wanted to do my business this way. I really wanted to achieve this in life. And maybe they weren't bad things necessarily, but they weren't yielded to God. I wasn't asking, hey, God, is this what you want for me in life? What's your plan for the days that you've given me? No, I was just saying, you know what, Jesus, you're the guy, but I'm keeping these things over here. And Jesus moved the wiggle room, removed the wiggle room, and said, Kirk, I want to be God of the whole thing, your whole heart. All your aspirations, all your hopes, all your dreams, all your words, all your actions. I want to be God of the whole thing. And I gave him that room. I declared, okay, you're God of the whole thing. And in the years that have followed, there'll be times when Jesus, like in my heart, will come to a place and he'll identify a place in my heart that is maybe where his authority is not present. It's not under his authority. And he'll say to me, hey, Kirk, this place here, I'm not God of that part of your heart. Will you let go of that and let me be God of that? And sometimes I don't want to let go of that. I kind of want what I want. And if I give it up, I'm like, oh my gosh, am I going to have to go be a missionary in Africa if I give up that? Or, oh my gosh, Lord, this is kind of fun. I really like this. If I let go of this, are you just going to make my life humdrum and no fun at all and boring and I can't relate to people anymore? Or sometimes there's things he points to and I'm like, Jesus, I don't want this to be in my life. I want you to be in control, but I don't know how to let it go. And Jesus says, listen, it's not for you to figure out how to let it go, Kirk. It is for you to say, yes. Yes, God. I want you to be God of my whole heart. You may have this. I don't know how to loosen my grip on it, but if you do, I'm saying you can. And you know, here's the deal. When you follow Jesus and you walk with him, he has this way of loosening our grip on things that we couldn't loosen our own grip. He just does. He has this way of loosening the grip of things that have a grip on us. And it starts with our saying, yes. Yes, God. I don't know what the next steps are. I don't know what the whole answer is, but I am yielding to you as God. And before we go to chapter 11 next week, that's the question we need to deal with. And the best way to deal with that is to reflect for a moment. And so I want you to close your eyes and don't go anywhere. Don't move. Don't pack up. Just close your eyes and ask, be brave here. Be brave here and ask God, is there any part of my heart that's not under your authority? Anything I'm holding back? Maybe you're holding the whole thing back. Maybe it's just a part. And you love the Lord, but there's this part. Ask Him. When Jesus points something out, sometimes we have this inner defense attorney that wants to make up excuses and build up our case for why it's not bad or wrong, and we need to fire that guy. When Jesus points out and says, hey, this is a piece of your heart that I'm not in control of, but oh, I want to be. I want to bless that area of your life. I want to take away that pain. I want to make new that old place. Would you let me? Our answer to Him is yes. But you got to tell Him that. You have to make a declaration. This is the way that things work in the spiritual realm. We have to give authority of our lives over to Jesus, authority over an area of our heart. If it's pain, if it's hurt, if it's unforgiveness, addiction, whatever it is, greed, struggle with sexuality, whatever it is, pain, oh, whatever the thing may be, you start by saying, yes, yes, Jesus, I agree with you, and I want you to have authority over that area. Today, I give you authority over that area. Man, whisper it. Jesus, I give you authority over my pride. Jesus, I give you authority over the betrayal that I've experienced. You don't have to know all the steps. You just have to agree. You just have to declare. Give him authority right now. God, we thank you that there is power in your name. The name of Jesus has power, at which the demons in the spiritual realm literally tremble, simply submitting to God and thereby resisting our enemy, causes our enemy to flee, James chapter 4 tells us. There is power in the name of Jesus. Under his name, at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It's going to happen. You have that power right now. Jesus, I declare you to be God of my whole heart. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Oh, you're gonna make good on those commitments, those sometimes knees trembling declarations. Lord, you honor. And if we keep our heart humble before you, you'll show us the next step. You'll show us the next step. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, man, I love getting to be with you all. Next week, we'll do chapter 11 together. I want you to read chapter 11. I want the ushers to come on forward, but read chapter 11 this week. If you don't have the reading plan, then go on our app and it'll be there. We have a Crossbridge app in the App Store, just like any other app. Just get that. It's free.